Last several weeks we've been talking about ministry to Muslims, and I'd like to try to finish that up today. It's been suggested that those that are part of the faith of Islam are basically just like the Christians, except they don't have Jesus Christ. I'll ask you to be the judge of that after we talk today about some three very fundamental beliefs that the Muslims have, that regarding God, that regarding Christ, and then that regarding sin and salvation. So to start off with, the Muslims teach that there is one true God, and that's Allah, and that Muhammad is his prophet. That means that there are some ways that I'm going to define that that are going to be negative, and in fact some of their definitions are negative as well. They teach that that God is unapproachable by sinful man. And this will be especially important when we come later to think about Christ and sin and salvation. But the holy otherness of the Muslim God is really a frightening aspect of their belief, in the sense that God is, or Allah is seen as unapproachable and is wrathful because of that. Man is taught then to submit to this will of Allah, so as to hold back his wrath. And by doing so, that he would gain an eternal life, which they describe as an earthly paradise full of satisfaction of all bodily desires. They don't have any concept of a loving and compassionate God as a father. They do, in a couple of verses in the Quran, attribute love to God, but only in two places, and no indication that mankind can have any personal relationship with this holy other God. Since all mankind is sinful, the problem of approaching God is especially bad, in the sense that that wrath has to be appeased somehow. And as we've seen with some of the other world religions and some of the other cults that we have examined, you begin to understand that a works-based religion can become very oppressive, and the view of God that is approached this way does not agree with what the Scripture says about the true God. And I'd like to give a few verses that will illustrate this a little bit. So can the people on my left grab Bibles and get ready to read? Ben, would you look up Romans 8, 14, and 15? Turned right to it. Very good. Anna, Galatians 3, 26. Laura, Galatians 4, 7. Liz, Matthew 12, 47. Alan, Mark 3, 35. And Stephen, Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 7. We'll start with these. I want you to hear these verses and just note how God is described and how God's people are described in relationship to Him. And then I'll compare that or contrast that with the teachings I've just described about the Islamic view of God. So let's start with Romans 8, 14 and 15.
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, mm-hmm. Abba, Father.
Mm-hmm. Now, the idea of calling God our Father, to be known as the children of God, having a spirit of adoption, those are all very personal ways to describe the relationship that we have with God, and the Bible stands in stark contrast there with the Quran and its description of Allah. Galatians 3:26.
For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
There again, children of God is the thing I'd like you to note, that we are the sons of God, not dealing with an unapproachable, unknowable God. Galatians 4:7.
Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ.
Not only children, not only sons, but heirs. God has counted us as those who inherit the blessings that are given to Christ. Matthew 12:47.
Said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee.
Read the next verse as well.
Okay. But he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren?
Yes, please. I mean.
And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother.
Not only are we children and heirs, but Christ identifies very directly with those that are his followers, calling them mothers and brothers. Mark 3:35.
That's Jesus speaking, For whosoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.
And then Hebrews 12:5-7.
And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But what son is there whom a father does not chasten?
Hopefully a familiar passage from other things today, that God deals with us as sons, not as enemies. For those from the Muslim faith, God is this unknowable, holy other, wrathful, vengeful God that must be appeased. And that type of teaching that the scripture has about God, I'll underline as a place of contact, a point of contact as you minister to those that are part of a Muslim faith, that the Bible describes God as a loving father, one that does justly punish sin, but also extends forgiveness and extends relationship, not being this totally other. Again, as a point of contact, inviting individuals to read about this type of God from the scriptures, and to know God and to know his forgiveness is a place to minister. Let's turn to think of their teaching about Jesus Christ. And part of this flows from their teaching, and some of it flows from their tradition. It doesn't flow from their from the Quran or from their teaching, but there is a popular misunderstanding of what the Trinity is for the Muslims. And you may have heard this before, that for some of them, they think that the Christian teaching about the Trinity is that there is God the Father, and then Jesus and Mary form this holy Trinity for the Christian faith. And the misconception is that God the Father had sexual relations with Mary to produce this son, Jesus Christ, and because of this relationship, there's a Holy Trinity. And it's not their official teaching about Christianity, but it is a popular misunderstanding of the Christian teaching. And as such, you can imagine where they would be somewhat horrified at the idea of of a holy God having a bride or a wife and having children from that. We rightfully would say that's a false teaching, and that is unthinkable. I'm not exactly sure. I haven't been able to dig up the source of that or where they find it, except for possibly the face of Christianity from what they would see from maybe the Roman Catholic world, where Mary is elevated to a point of devotion. So the idea of Mary being a divine being as well could come from that. Their official teaching is that Christ is actually a prophet, that Christ was sinless. By the way, Muhammad was not. By their official teaching, that Christ was sinless. They even say that he was the Messiah, but they redefine some of what it means to be the Messiah. They teach that he did not die on the cross. And as I told you last week, there are some portions, some schools of Islam that say that Jesus just swooned on the cross, that he was revived and was transported to India or traveled to India, where he later then died. Others teach that Jesus miraculously substituted Judas Iscariot on the cross for himself, and that Judas was the one who died. And then others teach that Jesus was delivered by the Father and taken to heaven, and from there he has sent another prophet, and that prophet is Muhammad. And of course, as I told you last week, Muhammad is the preeminent of all prophets, and everything that he says supersedes any of the other prophets. If you go to their official sources, the Quran says that Jesus died, but that he will be resurrected. As you can tell, there's kind of a mishmash of a variety of different teachings about Jesus Christ. And let me suggest that here is another point of contact for you as you speak to Arabs or speak to those of Muslim faith, is to invite them to look at one of those books that the Quran says is part of Holy Scripture, that is the five books of Moses, the book of Psalms, and the prophecies of Jesus Christ, and to invite them to look at what the New Testament says about Jesus. Now, you'll run into a little bit of a difficulty because they say that the Christian scriptures are in error, that they've been polluted throughout the ages, and you may have opportunity then to be engaged in something of a defense of the purity of Scripture. And we've talked about that before with for instance, the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, and the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures is something that you can encourage them to see and invite them to find out about this Jesus that they acknowledge as a prophet, and to find out some more about him. You might be able to, by leading questions, answer some misconceptions that they have about Jesus Christ. Not everybody has this mistaken idea of the Trinity, but if you can set their heart at ease about that misconception, it may provide an open door for further conversation. If you can invite them to see what the New Testament says about Jesus providing an atoning sacrifice for sin and dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. Again, that may be questions that they have that you will be able to answer. And an invitation to read of the Jesus that they acknowledge as a prophet is a point of contact. Last of all, then, is their view of sin and salvation. As I mentioned earlier, the Quran teaches that all have sinned, and that even Muhammad was sinful. Their way of salvation is a works-based way of salvation. They have five pillars of faith that I'd like to recount to you, and just for your information, and then to think together about how the doctrines of grace are like a breath of fresh air to someone who has approached salvation as a do and do and do type of way. So here are the five pillars of the faith. There's a recitation of the Shahada. That is that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. That is a I would compare that to a Catholic saying of the rosary or of the recitation of their prayers. It is a confession of faith, so to speak, for them. Along with that, secondly, there are five daily recitation of prayers with the added requirements that those prayers be in Arabic, that they be kneeling or lying prostrate facing Mecca. Again, a ritual approach to what they must do to be in good standing in God's eyes. Thirdly, there's a required component of almsgiving. 1/40 of their income is to be given to charity. Fourthly, there is required fasting. And this is maybe the most prominent face that we see of the Muslims is during Ramadan, the monthly festival, where they fast from sunrise to sunset. And as has been testified to us, that fast is strictly observed, to the point of forcefully requiring others that are in a Muslim country to submit to that. It's also been testified to us that for many, after sunset, there's a great feast each night that takes place. Finally, is a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in lifetime. There used to be an added sixth pillar of the faith, and that was jihad, or holy war, was part of the requirement of the Muslim faith, and that's been interpreted in a variety of ways. For some, they take the word that literally means struggle or utmost effort, and they apply that to prayer or proselytizing or efforts in that way. For those that are more moderate, they interpret it that way. But as we've heard more recently in the news, that's a term that has been used historically to describe a duty to forcefully compel people to convert to Islam, and if they do not, that those people can be killed. That is no longer part of their official required pillar of the faith, but is something that runs as an undercurrent in a lot of their thinking and a lot of their approach. As I said, with any approach to salvation that is an approach that says this is the way to be saved, you do these things, the multiplication of rules and the multiplication of requirements provides a heavy burden that the doctrines of grace of Jesus Christ are astounding, and they provide much relief to those in this type of bondage. By way of point of contact, here again, the teaching of an atoning sacrifice for sin is one that will be a point where the Christian teaching of Jesus Christ and the Christian teaching of salvation will stand in stark contrast to their way of life or their way of thinking. And as you have the chance to tell people about this Christ and this way of life, you can illustrate that. Really the relief that comes from forgiveness, and then also dispel one final misconception, and that is that that all Christians are lawless, and by living a life of obedience that springs from thanksgiving rather than springing from a do and live approach to life. I say that's a misconception because the idea that the West is Christian is part of the great disservice and the great shame that is upon the name of Christ right now, is that those in Muslim countries will look at the United States and they'll see decadence. They'll see sin of every kind played out in our news and played out in our newspaper. And then they see the movies that we export. And they say, this is what the Christian nation produces. And the name of Christ is mocked because of that. We know very well that that's not a Christian product, but by speaking Christ to them and by living a Christian life in their eyes and in their presence, you can help them to understand the significance of the atonement and the way that we are set free from the curse and the power of sin. I've rushed fairly quickly through those things. I have intentions for the other weeks and the rest of the year, but I'll stop there and encourage you that if you have more questions, that that there are other avenues for you to read and to be encouraged in your own heart and in your own prayers for the Muslim people. And if you'd like to talk to me more about that, please feel free to do so. Are there any quick questions about ministering to Muslims?
How would the average Muslim view us? Obviously, some of the extremists would see us as infidels and blasphemy in the name of Allah. How would the average?
It's a good question. I'm not sure I can speak for the average Muslim, and maybe those on that have had a long tenure on the university may be able to answer this better than I can. But part of my impression has been that there is some disdain because of the inferred decadence of the Christian West, and that they paint with a broad stroke. We do that as well. We can do that too. But that disdain because of the decadence of the West is part of their approach. I also think that there's some curiosity. I think that there is at least some that would be wanting to know just what it is that motivates us and what it is that we believe. Do the professors have any take on that?
I don't have the reference. This is an unattributed story in my life. But the story I remember pretty clearly is and it was on a university campus. I think it was a professor who told this story. I think I heard it on the radio. But his experience was that his Christian faith presented quite a, and his lifestyle, in particular, the joy that he had and his ability to forgive other people presented a huge problem for his Muslim friends, and that was something that was really hard to reconcile in the Muslim mind, because his conception of Christianity was the Hollywood conception. And this story ended with the Muslim asking for an explanation of how this could possibly be. So, I mean, I don't know if it went any farther than that, but I think there is a connection.
Lisa.
Also, I've noticed there's a Muslim faculty person that we socialize with. And he's educated. He's probably more on the milder side. But I noticed that he's very curious about Dan and I because he knows that we have eight children. And we were at a social gathering and somebody asked me why I homeschooled. And I said, well, you know, you really can't teach the Bible in the public schools. And so I feel like that he's not disrespecting it. That he's probably kind of surprised, but also they're a young couple. And I think kind of curious because it's like, now wait a minute. You know, because I think you associate more of that. They would think that that was more typical. Being concerned about the education and having a lot of things and all that kind of stuff. So it does, I mean, I think if you can get close enough to them and they get to know you, then it's going to be different.
Yeah. Anna?
Am I correct in assuming that a large number of Muslims have absolutely no hope? Because, I mean, I'm just wondering how many Muslims are there who think really and truly, aside from the ones, you know, who blow themselves up, who think, who you're just going to have a conversation with on the street, who think, yeah, I'm on the right path. Because I would imagine that would just be a tremendous point of contact.
Because maybe one final anecdote about that, and just in going back to the works-based religion, you either fool yourself and you think I've done enough, or you take lightly the holiness of God. And I remember one young man telling me that part of the approach is to think of God with a scale, and that if I've done enough good works that it outweighs my bad works, then I'll go to heaven. And that answers a little bit of that. The other question too is, this is part of the mindset, is that anything is possible in this hand, because I'll then pay it back by doing X amount of extra charitable giving or charitable works. In fact, in the Muslim world, giving to establish hospitals and orphanages is especially good. So you'll find hospitals and orphanages all over the place that are established because of this. They're trying to establish their goodness. So that does speak to the hope and part of the mindset.